going into the fourth chapter tonight, and it has to do with Abraham and David and the lessons that we are to learn from their lives. I've continually tried to encourage you to look to these examples in the scripture as the heart of the message, rather than trying to be philosophical about things, because this is something we can all get hold of. And without much mistake, no matter how much philosophy you may have had, statements that are philosophical, that is abstract, have a way of getting misinterpreted, misunderstood. We would misunderstand perhaps what the Bible has said, and then people would misunderstand what the interpreters are saying, and it just, by the time you get through, it's pretty far off. It's like a key. You see, if you want to make a key, be sure you take the original, get your duplicate made from it, because if you make a duplicate from a duplicate, you may find that you're way off base. Just so when you try to get the truth from abstract statements, it's very difficult to get right on. So the Bible provides us with a series of living situations. That is the sense in which I have said to you many times that it is more like the field than a textbook. Although as a field of study, you have to go to literature rather than being able to sit down and talk with these people. If you were going to study some aspect of human behavior, it would be a field study. If you would go, let's say you would go into a school somewhere and you'd sit down and talk to the young people or the children in the school, that would be a field trip, a field study. You may have a textbook on human behavior, and if you have, it's probably pretty far off, but if you go sit down and talk with people, you find out something about them. Now that's the way in which the Bible must be seen. We can't actually talk to these people personally, but we can get the data, the material that has to do with their lives, and we can examine the episodes and the incidents that God used to reveal himself. And that's, of course, what Jesus was all about. Jesus came not as a philosopher, but a living revelation. He came not to teach in words as much as in deeds and in person. He had words, of course, but he was the revelation. And his life is a certain statement about God. It is a certain statement, that is, it's a sure statement, because we can see by what he did and who he was what God is, because he was not only from God, but of course possessed the Spirit of God within him. So in looking at the lives of men and women of the Old Testament, we find living revelations of a little different type, but nevertheless a living revelation of what God is. Now, as a matter of fact, if we try to put God into human terms, we're going to beggar him in a lot of ways, because putting that knowledge through the tube of human understanding is a very difficult thing to do, to come out right. All right, but now God gives us some prime examples of what he is trying to do to the world, how he is relating to man in the world. In chapter 4 then of Romans, verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has a boast, but not with God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, the reward is not considered according to grace, but according to debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes on the one justifying the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. For even as David says, or speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God accounts righteousness apart from works." And then we have the Old Testament quote here, "Blessed are they whose iniquities, whose lawlessnesses are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not reckon sin. This blessedness, then, was it on the basis of circumcision or uncircumcision? For we say faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? In circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. We'll just look at this for a little bit. What is the main thrust of what is being taught here? Abraham is the central figure here, teaching us what is the meaning of God's attitude toward us and his dealings with us. Abraham lived about 2000 B.C. Now, how can we tie together something from a man who lived 4,000 years ago with ourselves today? How do we know that there's any connection between the two of us, the two situations? One of the chief reasons we know is the very absurdity of it. Why it is that our minds are convinced, as we sit here in this room, that the reading about Abraham is significant. The human mind would not have accepted that. We might consider it to some degree, but we are the recipient of the same blessing that Abraham received. That is, the recipients, we have received a sensitivity toward God. I wish I could convey to you the impact of that, the miracle of that point, that our mind should be able to grasp something like this. And we read this, and it speaks to us. We see it as true. Now, Abraham was identified here in this chapter as one connected to the uncircumcision, the people who were uncircumcised. The rite of circumcision, of course, identified the Jewish people. This was their chief sign, I would say, religiously. That is, they constantly were referred to as the circumcised or the uncircumcised. People were referred to as the circumcised or the uncircumcised. David, for example, way back in the Old Testament, confronting Goliath, referred to him as this uncircumcised Philistine, you see. So that's why Paul uses circumcision, uncircumcision as the point here. Paul is saying that Abraham was the father not only of the circumcision but the uncircumcision. That is to say that Abraham received his revelation or his covenant from God before the matter of circumcision ever really came up. Circumcision came with Moses. Abraham was the father of those who later were circumcised after the law. By the same token, he was also then the father of the races of mankind that were not circumcised. That is, he has a spiritual heirship here, the people that the Gentiles, who, because Abraham himself was not circumcised, therefore he can be representative of the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised. That's what all this was about. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was a Gentile city down in the region which later was Babylon, down by the Persian Gulf at the far eastern end of the Middle Eastern complex. It's really right at the beginning of the Far East. India represents the Far East, you see, and all the land between India and the Mediterranean Sea is the Middle East or the Near East. Abraham came from right on the boundaries of the Far East. Where he gained his knowledge of God, I don't know. He was many, many generations removed from Adam. How many generations? It'd be hard to say. When Adam himself first lived is not altogether known. The timing, I want you to fully understand that the time, the chronology of the Bible is not something inspired. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Bible does not give dates as part of the inspired text. You have, if you have a Bible, may have some dates up at the top of the columns that give you some idea, but those were put in by scholars later on. One man by the name of Usher, U-S-S-H-E-R, was sort of the pioneer in this chronology of the Bible. Some things we can know quite exactly because they are recent enough to be part of what we call written history. You have to understand that history has not always been written. We have a period of time called prehistoric. Prehistoric means a period of time prior to the writing of histories, where you have to learn things from paintings on the walls of caves and from archaeological findings and from paleontology and things like that. A lot of dating we have to do with processes such as the carbon-14 or the potassium-argon, what we call the age dating process, the uranium atom isotope. The age dating process, which is based upon the quantity of uranium versus lead, that is the relative amounts of uranium and lead in a uranium isotope, which changes, the uranium changes to lead over a period of years, of many, many thousands of years. So dating things by some of these age dating processes is part of modern science, but any modern scientist would tell you that no matter how certain we may be about such things, there's always a lot of question, and sometimes they have to revise. No scientist who's really worthy of that name, although there are a lot of pseudoscientists, people running about with a little education, and maybe they teach a high school biology course or something, and they used to be phys ed teachers or something like that. And most of the biology teachers came off the football field. a little bit exaggerated, but not too far. But anyway, there are lots of people in the schools. Now, the reason I even bring it up is because a lot of young people get thrown by this. If they didn't throw the first punch, some of these people, I wouldn't punch back. Stacked over against the great names in science, like Wernher von Braun, for example, and people like that, they really don't know very much. But they get the kids' minds twisted up by trying to tell them that of the absurdity of the biblical accounts and so forth. Now, these kind of scientists, in quotes, are likely to be quite certain about their knowledge, and they deal in absolutes, whereas a true scientist does not deal in absolutes. He's always aware of, sensitive to, the inadequacy of human methods. Now, that doesn't mean that such scientists wouldn't speak out carelessly. They might. There are a lot of men who are good scientists, but they forget the fact that they are not spokesmen in the other realms. They talk, and people listen to them because they've got a degree in science. They may listen to them about their views of God or non-God or whatever, and that's a mistake. But I do say to you, that a scientist who is worthy of the name is always reserved about how much he can deal in absolutes. Thus, when I talk about age dating processes, where you date things in the many, many thousands of years, 50,000, 100,000, or in millions of years, it is by the use of the age dating process that the scientist comes up with a date of a million or two or a billion years. Now, I don't know whether he's right or not. He thinks he's right. And all the evidences he has points to, let's say, a figure of 3 billion years for the age of the Earth. All of his evidences point to that. But tomorrow they might discover that all of their calculations were off, as they discovered with the carbon-14 system. They had to go back and redate a lot of things. So you see, the absolutes in science are pretty limited. You can't deal in absolutes at all. So what I'm saying to you is prehistory involves us in using methods and techniques that are not written down. There is no way that you can get it from writing, but you can get from other sources. Now, therefore, we can't be certain how long ago Adam lived, for example. I don't know. I want to be very honest with you, and I want to give you sound information about this, so that you won't be caught in any traps. It's very customary for eager Christian spokesmen to be caught in traps. For example, there are some Christians that insist, some teachers, Christian teachers, that insist that Earth has got to be 6,000 years old. Now, you're going to be caught in a needless trap there because the Bible never gives you leave to believe that it's only 6,000 years old. Genesis tells us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He doesn't say in the beginning he did it 6,000 years ago. It's not inspired. The numbers, the dates in the Bible are not inspired. Please believe that. Thus, if someone comes up with a figure like a million years, don't be shocked about it and say, oh, well, how can that be? The Bible gives us more recent dating than that. That's not necessarily true. See? We don't know what was going on this planet a million years or two or 10 or a billion years ago. And maybe there are many that believe, and it's not without foundation, that there was a great cataclysmic upheaval and whatever was in the past was reconstructed, and that the Bible account of Adam starts in the reconstructed years. The best answer is we don't know. Don't assume you've got to have answers to everything. I don't have answers to many things. The older I get, the fewer answers I have. There's some things I can tell you pretty certainly about, that God exists and that Christ is our Savior. Now, those are things I can talk to you with certainty about, but a lot of things I can't tell you. I don't know the answer. And you will get into trouble the more you try to have the answers to everything. You'll be respected far more as you're talking to people about Christ. You've got people at work or people of your friends who bring up questions about the Bible, and they feel there are inconsistencies here or there. They can't understand this or understand that. They'll respect you a lot more if you just say, well, I don't know either, but all I know is that Christ has meant a lot to me, and that's where I'm sticking, you know. I'll wait till I get to heaven to answer all the questions. So now Abraham is 2,000 years B.C. That is a fairly certain figure, because now we're into written history, to written accounts. By writing, I'm really referring to engravings, inscriptions, hieroglyphics, cuneiform writings. Ancient writings are available at that point, going back perhaps as far as 4,000 B.C., that certain engravings or accounts can be seen. Egyptians had a habit of inscribing all of the history of their wars, especially of their doings, on what they called victory stela. That's S-T-E-L-A-E, plural, singular, stela. These were tall stone columns that they used to, in hieroglyphics and ancient writings, they engraved, inscribed their deeds on them. And then, of course, they had later the clay tablets, and they used reeds and various kinds of instruments to impress characters into the clay tablets. And then they were baked. The libraries of the Middle East were filled with clay tablets with all of these inscriptions on them. Unfortunately, some of the less sensitive destroyed. Ashurbanipal, for example, I think destroyed a lot of the ancient tablets that were there. But Abraham and his history is fairly well documented or attested, whereas back beyond Abraham, very far, there's not too much that we can put our hands on. And the reason I went into all this is that I don't know how long it was between Adam and Abraham. It might have been more than just a couple of thousand years. It might have been many thousands of years. We don't know what transpired in all respects between the time that Adam was on the earth and Abraham. I was going to say to you, and I will go on and say it now, that one important key to what I'm telling you is that in the Old Testament accounts where you find the expression begat, B-E-G-A-T, which means gave birth to, you find it all through those genealogies, and it says that Adam begat Seth, for example, and so forth, or Adam begat Cain, begat Abel. I have to remind you that the Hebrew word yeled, or yalad, which is translated begat, can refer either to an immediate progeny, such as a child, or it can refer to grandchildren or great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren. There could have been quite a long period of time between Adam and Seth. We don't know. It isn't necessarily so that there was an immediate father-child situation there. Now, one of the reasons that we know this, one of the reasons I can really make this certain to you is that in Matthew chapter 1, we have a listing, a genealogical table there, and it starts with Adam, and it speaks of those that, it doesn't start with Adam, it goes backwards, actually. Matthew starts there, and then Luke goes backwards. But it says that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and there were 14 generations from David to the carrying away into Babylon, and there were 14 generations from the carrying away into Babylon till the coming of Christ. That's what the text says in Matthew. If you count the names between each of those events, you'll find that there are 13 names between each one, or 14 generations. But as far as time is concerned, as far as chronology is concerned, from Abraham to David was 1,000 years. And from David to the carrying away into Babylon was about 600 years. And from the carrying away into Babylon to the coming of Christ was about 400 years. There's a great difference of time. Yet, if you read the names, it says so-and-so begat so-and-so. There were 13 names between each. Now, that follows the Hebrew practice of only using prominent names in the genealogies. They didn't necessarily list everybody. What I'm trying to get at with you is that you have to be very careful how much you try to nail down any kind of time factor, especially in those earlier historical documents. Once again, I want to remind you what we're trying to say about all of this, that how Abraham stood in relationship to Adam, we don't really know. It wasn't as cut and dried as it may seem to be, that there was just an easy, simple progression from one name to the other. For example, where did Cain get his wife? As far as the simplicities of our calculations, if you take the accounting in Genesis as being exactly the same time as indicated on the surface, in other words, if you say that Adam and Eve begat Cain and Abel, and Adam and Eve were the first humans on the earth, and Cain was the second human, and Abel was the third, and you send Cain off to the land of Nod, then you have a good question. Where did he get his wife? But if you're willing to be quite flexible about the whole matter and say that maybe there are a lot of factors of human history that weren't laid out there for us, maybe there were some gaps there that are not filled in. It's interesting that from actual records that are about which there is no question as far as time is concerned, we can carry, as I said to you before, incidentally, Abraham at 2,000 years is pretty well documented. You know, we can do pretty well with dates 2,000 B.C. You go back to the Far East, and you find that civilization existed on the Huang Ho River in the north of China back about 3,000 B.C. or 2,500 B.C., and that civilization also existed on the Indus River of India at that time, and it also existed on the Nile River of Egypt at that time. 2500 B.C. was about the time that the upper and lower regions of the Nile were amalgamated into a sort of national entity. But there was civilization prior to that time. Up on the upper Nile, of course, referring not to the nearest point to the north, but the upper meaning the elevation. The upper Nile runs up to Lake Victoria in Africa as the headwater, where the headwaters of the Nile begin. So the upper Nile simply means in elevation. The lower Nile is at the Mediterranean Sea. But the lower and upper regions of the Nile River were brought together in a sort of a national entity about 2500 B.C. King Menes was the first king. King Tut was a very small little entity in that whole historical process, so I wouldn't put too much weight on him, but it was just the fact that they found a lot of artifacts intact in his tomb that gave him notoriety. Otherwise, he was a boy king that had a few years of existence as a king, and that was it, about 3 years, I think, that he was king, and he played around a lot during that time, hunting and doing other things, so he wasn't a great outstanding character, but we put a lot of weight on him, focus on him right now. The point of the matter is that there were civilizations in other parts of the world thousands of years B.C. Now, there is a lot of mystery surrounding the early development of man. A lot of mystery. We don't know a lot of things. Among the things we don't know is, how did Abraham know God? Down in Ur of the Chaldees, not far from India, 2,000 years B.C. Where did he get that? How did these migrations occur? Now, there is no problem with the idea of migrations of thousands of miles. It happens all the time. In fact, we, our own forefathers traveled a few miles an hour by ox cart across thousands of miles of the United States. And so there's no big problem with migrations. You don't have to believe that the Jews first inhabited South America. You don't have to believe that. It's quite possible that the Asiatic peoples traveled across the Bering Strait and migrated down the North Americas, through Central America, and into South America. That's perfectly logical. The Mayan civilizations, the megalithic architecture of the ancient Mayans, very, very much reminiscent of the megalithic architecture of Egypt, you know. But not because they necessarily floated this across the ocean, but they took the trade with them. The movement of history, the movement of mankind and civilization and history is very, very sketchy. Now, what we need to know is not any precise dates about these people or even precise names or who these people were. What we need to know is and realize is that at some point God brought into existence this world. At some point in time, God entered into a covenant relationship, into a personal relationship, I should say, with his creatures, instituted a process of redemption, and that the divine stamp is in a very remarkable way upon the scene of human civilization from our earliest knowledge of man to the present time. Thus, you can take a character like Abraham and discuss him in the same terms you discuss David as far as relationship to God is concerned, and yet there was 1,000 years between the two. But with great ease, Paul can refer to Abraham of 2,000 years ago and David of 1,000 years ago. 2,000 years B.C., David 1,000 years B.C., and link them together with a very meaningful structure. And all through the Bible, same thing. You recognize the stamp of God all through the history of man. And wherever archaeologists have uncovered data, it has borne all of this out. The flood becomes quite well documented by various inscriptions. In fact, the literature of the world everywhere attests to this flood. The Hindus, the ancient Indians, had their accounts of the flood. Different ones have accounts of floods. Today, we are here in this room, 2,000 years AD almost, 4,000 years from Abraham, and we move with ease in this narrative, seeing the footprint of the Creator, seeing the handiwork of God, finding an easily grasped, believable account of God's interaction with man, finding the grace of God something we all can understand, finding that grace evident in Abraham 2,000 years B.C., and David 1,000 years B.C., and ourselves today. The stamp of the Creator is that we move easily in those things, you see, in that frame of reference. Redemption, grace, mercy, all of these things are familiar thoughts, familiar streams of thought throughout the Bible, the Old Testament as well as the New. And it was obviously written at vastly different periods of time. Of course, you talk to people who are often very, very ignorant of the Bible, and it's easy for them to say, oh, well, the Bible was just written by one or two men, and they, you know, they, I mean, this is just such gross ignorance that you can't even talk to them, because there isn't an historian in the world that would accept that idea. You know, the person who understands history, they may not believe the Bible, but they certainly can attest to the fact that it was written over a great many years and by a great many different people, you know, of great many different cultural implications. So the unity of it is a remarkable thing. The Bible was actually written over a period of about 1,500 years. Probably Moses, or an amanuensis for Moses. Moses probably set forth these earliest records, as the Jews themselves would believe today. And he lived possibly 1,500, maybe 1,200 or 1,300 B.C. So let's take 1,500 B.C., that Moses started writing or caused to be written the Torah, the Pentateuch, as it's called. John the Apostle writing Revelation when he was 90 years old is about 100 years A.D., give or take a few. So there's a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years. The Bible was written over that period of time. And yet everything ties together in a meaningful statement, a meaningful revelation that God cares. Even the admission in the Bible that man is a rascal is part of the proof of its authenticity. If someone were fabricating the story, if they were fabricating the story today about man, they certainly would not have him a rascal. You know, to them, man is the noblest of creatures today. I was amused by an editorial by Joseph Kraft today in the Times. Kraft was saying that the whole problem with Proposition 13 was that people have just become self-indulgent and hedonistic in their lives. And I thought to myself, that's an interesting statement from Kraft, who lives in some degree of luxury as one of the limousine liberals of the East, poking his finger at the bulk of American populace for being indulgent. I think, you know, because they wanted to cut back, they didn't want to pay so much taxes. And of course, problem is, we just don't want them to spread that money out over every ne'er-do-well that comes along and wants a handout. That's the thing. We like to. American people do like to help others. That's a common thing with us. There's a limit to how many drifters we're going to support that could come across the border. Anyway, the issue that I'm making here is that here is Kraft pointing his finger at all of us to say how indulgent we are, and yet he lives in his own world, of his own splendid world, and goes along with it. Normally, though, the word from the liberals has been that man is great, we don't need God, and even this implied criticism of man by Mr. Kraft indicates that all he has to do is just change his thinking a little bit and he'll be all right. You know, that if he's a little selfish, it's because he's not thinking straight, and all he has to do is change his thinking a bit. It would be very unusual for Mr. Kraft to say, of course, we know that man from the beginning after the fall was a rascal. He didn't go into that as to why people are indulgent today and selfish and so on. If one were to fabricate, if one were to make up a story of man, human creation and so forth, it would be very unlikely they would put man in a position of dependency upon God. It would be very unlikely they would have man on his knees in destitution crying out for God. So that's one of the reasons why we feel that we can look to the Bible as a very honest record, that it has shown the inadequacy of man. But what I'm really driving at here tonight is that over centuries and centuries and centuries of writing and experience, there has been a very simple, common stream of understanding that we can all get hold of with some ease. and that cuts across all the cultural barriers and all the limitations of society, so that you can take this Bible and translate it into other languages, and the things that it says are for the most part still understandable, because it talks about the simple things of life. Who doesn't know about evil in any culture? Anywhere in the world, the idea of bad, evil, immoral is there, even if the cultural patterns are different. I suppose even in the cannibal countries, one would be unhappy if his neighbor stole too much of the meat, you know. That's a little grotesque, I guess. But the point is that whatever the cultural expression or symbols are, human selfishness and greed and so forth are a universal language. People understand that. And in a certain measure, love is a universal language in a certain way. We don't all understand it, but we have some knowledge of what it means to be kindly related to somebody. The idea of divinity is a universal language. Every culture and history, every ethnic group has had in one way or another some worship symbols. It may not always be the same in nature. The worship of the Great Spirit, for example, and so forth, all of these are indications that universally mankind has a sense of the divine. The symbols that Jesus, the figures of speech, or the reference points that Jesus used, the growing of a vineyard and the raising of sheep, for example, the building of houses or temples, the building of buildings, issue of marriage and so forth, these were the common cultural elements that Jesus used to teach, and they also stretch back into the Old Testament. So we find a very believable, simple, common stream of the understanding of life and its meaning reaching all the way back through the Old Testament, so that today when we pick up on that stream of knowledge and understanding and put it into effect in our lives, in other words, if we too relate to God, we say, yes, if Abraham could relate to God, perhaps I can. If David could be forgiven for his sins, perhaps I can. We go back and relate these to ourselves and put into practice what we have seen, we find that it functions for us too. And thus, in a situation where the psychologists, psychiatrists, and so on have not been able to make headway with the human psyche, Christ can make headway. Christ can come to reality with that person. For example, then, you see, the psychologist has done a lot with the idea of guilt. The way the psychologist handles guilt is to eradicate it by changing the moral values. In other words, he's saying to a person, you shouldn't feel guilty because morals are relative. After all, what is wrong with what you've been doing? Don't feel guilty about it. So he tries to erase it by that, by changing the standards. It doesn't really work. There's still that nagging thing inside. The psychologist can't eradicate. But Christ eradicates the guilt by the acknowledging of it and by the receiving of forgiveness at the divine level. God is able to bring the sense of forgiveness where we can't get it in ourselves. All of this seems maybe a little philosophical to you, but what we're getting at is this. There is a great security, a great assurance to us of the reality of what we are all looking at here tonight, why we're here. I'm going at it this way because I want you to see that the foundation of our faith is deep and abiding, and it goes clear back to the very beginnings of civilization. And it has been the same message with the same expressions of grace, the same divine character, and the same forgiveness and so forth. The whole system of redemption has been a marvelous unity going down through the history of mankind in all of its centuries. And we here today are part of that stream. We're drinking from the same stream that Abraham drank from. We're drinking from the same stream that David drank from. And we're finding the same refreshment. We're finding the same forgiveness. We're finding the same peace, the same interrelationship with God that is a meaningful life for us. All of this is the same as we look back down the history of the ages. Now, if you read the history books per se, you will find a great deal of confusion. People may think that history books are more believable than the Bible, or more dependable than the Bible. That would be false. History books have far less to base their information on than the Bible has. And they say things in far different ways, the different, not only different interpretations of history, but the different facts. The facts differ radically sometimes. And you'll find 10 different historians giving 10 different accounts of things. A great deal of misinformation there, and a great deal of confusion. For the average student in school, you hand him a history book, and it doesn't matter when it was written or who wrote it. He'll just put it down on his desk and open it up. With some luck, he will open it up, and here is the word. Whatever goes down that page, that's what he's going to believe. If the page in the book says black is white or white is black, or yes is no or no is yes, or the... It doesn't matter what it says, there's a page on a book and he's got it to read and he's gonna, and that's what he's supposed to believe. That's what he's supposed to feed back on the test, and that's what's going to go into his noodle. It doesn't occur to him that maybe that historian is saying things different than the next historian, which might give him occasion to believe that maybe what is said about Christ, for example, is not accurate from the historian's point of view, see, or about Jesus or Christianity or God, or evolution. It doesn't occur to him to ask about it because it's a word written on a page and he's going to believe it. Now, it's an interesting phenomenon, and I don't care whether you're talking about a high school student or a college student, about the same. You go into a college history class, the professor says, we're going to read, our textbook is Epochs of American History by so-and-so. Everybody buys the book, everybody reads it, takes the tests on it, and that's what history is to them. Now, if the teacher should say, well, we're going to read the Bible, immediately, how do we know it's truth? We don't know. How do we know? Immediately all the questions come in. Yet the scripture is more unified and believable and more highly attested than any other history book in the world. There it is, but it's the satanic influence that does this to us. We have been given a book that is a marvelous record, that even comparing all the histories written through all the ages does not have to take a back seat to any, for being credible, for being sane and believable and normal. It's not like the Vedas or the various religious writings, the Quran, especially though the Bhagavad Gita and the various ancient accountings, the Gilgamesh epic, and some of these ancient writings of religion. They're many times absurd and many times fairy tale in nature. I mean, they're like fairy tales, and they're like sometimes, I hate to say it, I don't want to offend anybody, but almost like a Walt Disney scenario. And you read the Gilgamesh epic, it sounds like a Walt Disney scenario. Monkey god and things like that you find in these ancient religious writings. But the Bible is not like that. You could take it as a history book and find that it does not need to take a back seat to any. Nothing that history has ever uncovered, nothing that archaeology has ever uncovered brings any kind of significant dispute to the claims of the Bible. Now, when you try to go from the point that the Bible is an authentic accounting of early history, if you try to go from that to the point, did God inspire it? That's another step. And a human mind cannot make that step apart from the Spirit of Christ. In other words, Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has got to tell us that this was God's book. You can prove, for example, that the basic books of the New Testament were in fact the authentic literature of the early church. That's what we mean by authenticity, that the books were written for the most part by the people who said they wrote them and used by the people that said they used them. So all of the New Testament books, for the most part, pretty much authentic in that sense. But once again, to go from the fact that they were the authentic literature of the early church to the fact that it was God who wrote that literature is a step that only the Holy Spirit can give you. The Holy Spirit takes this whole biblical account and makes impact upon our spirits with it, and it is something that which is of staggering proportions, that has been made simple and manageable to us all. Now, you go through a history course and you try to cover history from 4,000 or 5,000 B.C. to 100 A.D. You try to cover history in a course in school and you'll be swamped. You won't be able to make much of anything out of it. And yet you can take the Bible and somehow things come clear as to the structure and movement of man in those days, that period of time. And you know what you need to know for life. If you read one book of secular history, there'll be thousands of things there that you don't need to know and that probably are not too accurate anyway. Sometimes the young people maybe have points where, you know, they wonder why we have to learn all of this and this and this. Some stuff they do need to learn. It's very important to them. But there are an awful lot of things in history books that are just totally useless. But in the Scripture, God has been able to sift it all out and bring to you the crucial issues of what life is all about. So I really would like to leave you with the thought that our stream of redemption beginning thousands of years ago is refreshing us today, because it is a masterful statement from God about his relationship to man.